of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
You know, from the start, there is an underlying message that God is continuously trying to, what you could say, impart to humankind. And without question, and I don't want to oversimplify it, but I think all of us would agree in many respects, that this one word certainly comes close to describing what underscores God's endeavor since Adam and Eve. Since Adam and Eve. From the time that being, the Word, who became Jesus Christ later on, when he bent down in that red clay and breathed air into Adam, and Adam became a living, air-breathing creature. That's all he became. There was no immortal soul. There was no immortality associated with that breath. It was just good old oxygen. It was just good old oxygen. That's all it was. And Adam started breathing. And lo and behold, I'm sure that some of the first things he laid his eyes on was this physically manifested being that was there to answer questions. Because I'm sure in whatever Adam said and whatever noise he made, however he mumbled or talked or whatever, there was quite a dialogue that developed over time there between just the two of them. But from the start, I venture to say, brethren, and I think all of you would agree to a certain extent anyway, that this one word comes close to describing the intent of God from the beginning. You know what that one word is? It's key to this time of the year, too. It's central to much of the purpose, objectives, and goals for us to understand during this time of the season, especially. Redemption. Redemption. Salvation. Humankind being redeemed from a state of deterioration and death. I mean, the whole story, I mean, from Adam and Eve, redemption has underscored God's endeavor in working with mankind. You could go on through basically many of the stories of the Old Testament, even going back to Joseph, one of the 12 boys of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Later on, Joseph, sold into slavery in Egypt. Years later, we find out some of the real reasons why that occurred. And one of those real reasons why that occurred was for the purpose of what? Redemption of his fathers and brothers who were in Israel experiencing a famine in Palestine and came to Egypt for relief. You see, Moses. What was Moses all about? The emancipation and the, what you could say, release of Israel as slavery. Well, Moses was raised up for what? For the purpose of redemption, of redeeming the nation back as a nation so that God could work with it as an ensign to represent the kind of example that he intended that nation to be. And the captivities and the return of those Jews, about 50 or so thousand of them, not even enough to fill the Cleveland Browns stadium, under leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, and under certain edicts from the Persians being afforded the freedom to rebuild the temple and to have their nation redeemed out of captivity of Babylonian captivity, so that they could then proceed as a separate people again and be afforded that right, that privilege, and of which later on we understand what became the stage setting, because that very temple, yeah, it was kind of remodeled a little bit by Herod and so on, but the point is that temple became the core edifice that essentially was around the time and ministry of Jesus Christ and was used in many respects as a very important prop in many of Jesus's lessons, in many of Jesus's destinations to teach those lessons. It was constantly used over and over during the duration and course of Jesus Christ's ministry. and Jesus Christ himself. You remember the story. What was that all about in Luke chapter 1? When here comes Gabriel breaking the veil of time and space, entering in from one matrix to another, our physical dimension, and telling Mary, you've been selected. You have found grace in God's eyes to be afforded the privilege of carrying the Son of God. She was flabbergasted. She was affrighted. She was taken back. She was startled. Even Gabriel said, "Fear not, Mary. Don't fear. You have found grace in God's eyes." What was that all about? Well, that was about redemption. You know, I mean, it was about redemption and the fact that mankind would indeed be redeemed back to a state whereby he could share in the life, time, and space of God. Look over here in the book of John, chapter 1. It's good for us to be reminded of these scriptures, brethren, from time to time. Some would like to reduce this to mere metaphor and claim that this word was nothing more than the noise that you're hearing coming from my mouth that is manufactured by the vibration of my vocal cords. That is untrue. That is flat out untrue as you read down through this context. In chapter 1 of the book of John in this gospel, you read, "In a beginning," or "the beginning," "was the Word," capitalized, "and that Word was with God, and that Word was God." He was with God and was considered certainly equal to in respect of his association with the one that later on he introduced to us as the Father. Verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him." By what? By this Word. That's who we're talking about, who was with God in the beginning and was God in the beginning. "And without him was not anything made that was made." And you can go in Colossians, Ephesians, and so forth. You can go over the back of over in the beginning of Hebrews, and you can find further substantiation of additional scriptures written by the Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews that reinforce the concept that this being was not only the Word, but was the Creator God, who later became known to us as Jesus the Christ. Christ wasn't Jesus' last name, by the way. Jesus the Anointed. That's the proper concept, brother. Iesus Christos in the Greek, you see. Jesus, Yahshua in the Hebrew. It was Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, you see. He was the Anointed. And furthermore, we find, as I've already said, was indeed the Creator. And in him, verse 4, we go back to John 1, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. And of course, talking spiritually here, in terms of intellect, in terms of intelligentsia, in terms of understanding, in the minds of man did not comprehend the light that Jesus represented. In verse 6, the subject shifts to John the Baptist. There was a man who was basically 6 months older than Jesus, a relative of Jesus. He was the son of Mary's cousin, Elizabeth. He was family. John the Baptist was family. You know that? He was. This was a family thing. It was a family thing in this regard, in terms of John the Baptist and Jesus. And he says here, "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." He was not that light. That is, John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Now, verse 10 shifts again, John does, over to this Word. He says here, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him." Now, we know John the Baptist did not make the world. We know that. We've already been told the Word made everything over there in verse 3. So we're back here now on the Word. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." He even came unto his own ethnic group, his own race, the Jews. The Jews, and his own received him not. But as many, now here's a key, brethren, listen to this. "But as many as receives him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty unique. Dogs and cats, mice, rats, and mosquitoes don't get that privilege. Man does. Man is special because he was created in the image of God, potentially able to access the dimension of immortality. That's pretty heady stuff for us to understand as human beings. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is the Word. And the Word, look at this now, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory we beheld, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bear witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me, that is, he who comes after me, his ministry came after John the Baptist, and his physical birth came after John the Baptist as well. He that comes after me is preferred before me. Why? Because Jesus is formerly the Word of God, so therefore, and he is the light, so he is preferred more than just the voice in the wilderness, which John the Baptist was. For he was before me. Now, you talk about a convoluted statement. You talk about double talking. You talk about, you know, ricochet rabbit. He's saying one thing out of one mouth, one corner of his mouth, and then he comes right back and he says, oh, wait a minute, even though Jesus comes after me, and he says all that, he was before me. He's preferred before me, so we know that he is mentally preferred, but then he also says, secondly, for he was before me. Why? Because he pre-existed, brethren. He pre-existed as the Word and created all of the physical universe that you see. And then later on became the very God who interacted with the nation of Israel, was the one who had the relationship with Moses, the one who identified himself as the I Am, and literally got himself in trouble when confronted with the Pharisees later on, even in his ministry. There in John 8, you can read about it there in John 8, when they said, how can you know Abraham when you're not but 50 years old? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, they went ballistic. They got bizarre. They just tore their clothes. They picked up rocks. They wanted to kill this guy because they seemed to think, that is, those Pharisees at that time seemed to think that he thought he was someone he was not. They could not accept the fact that to them that was blasphemy, you see. Yet, here we see in Scripture that John, the Apostle, writing this down for us, certainly telling us the truth in regards to some of the most intricate truths surrounding Jesus' existence. Verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And look at this, in verse 18, he shoves this in there, he sneaks this in there. No man has seen God at any time. Well, that certainly clears the table. Meaning that this being who existed before was also the one, of course, who interacted with Israel, because we can't say the Father interacted with Israel, lest John here is lying, because then we'd say man has been in touch with God, the Father, in that respect. So here we see that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he, the Son of God, has declared him. Do you realize, brethren, that until the ministry of Jesus Christ, we, as human beings on planet Earth up to this point, at best were ambiguous about the existence of the Father. When you really stay focused on the Bible for what it is and understand that only the one true God of Israel at the time, it's on like a need-to-know basis, frankly, the one and true God only for Israel was indeed Jesus Christ, the Creator. He was the one that led Israel through the waters, according to Corinthians and the Apostle Paul. when he said they were baptized as a nation. Remember that? And that rock, he even further says, that rock in the Old Testament, that rock was Christ, you see. There's so many things that illustrate the fact that the death of Jesus Christ was more than just the death of a mere human being who commenced his existence at the time he came into being as a zygote in the womb of Mary. No, this being is much bigger in scope. This being is much more valuable. Though he was the Son of Man, in the sense that he took on the seed of Abraham, was not an angel, didn't come to this planet to walk through life, physical life, in a predestined fashion that prevented him from sinning. No. He was at risk. And if he wasn't at risk, you don't have a Savior that can be touched with the same infirmities that you are touched with. He came here at great risk, brethren. When the Father, at some point, brethren, because this was a reality, when the Father turned to the Word, and he said, "It's time. Gabriel's talking to Mary." In a moment of time, that happened. And he said, "Let's go. Let's do it." And when he gave up that divine condition, because he gave up his divinity, brethren, he was at risk. He could have lost it all. And we could be a doomed species on a ball of water and clay. Can you imagine? And this is another reason why the death of Christ is such an item to celebrate. Can you imagine when the Father turned and walked off into eternity and Christ yells out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and dies? I've often thought, as the Father walked off, was he smiling or frowning? Do you know what a relief it was that he was in the vacuum of the grave? Because you know what that meant? Do you know what that meant? He did it! The path is paved! It's a done deal! Now all I've got to do is raise him up! And tell everybody, "I told you so!" You see what I'm saying? And for 40 days, that's exactly what Jesus did. He walked around, reintroduced himself to all of his buddies, even re-engaged his relationship with his brother James, was seen of about 500 folks. I mean, it was a good 40 days that Jesus, I'm sure, had a lot of fun and pleasure in engaging in. When you think about it, you don't see a lot of this, but, you know, life is life, brethren. You know, can you imagine your Uncle Henry when Jesus died and all those people resurrected and he was dead for 10 years, comes knocking on the door saying, "Hey, I'm hungry." And he's been dead for 10 years because there were people resurrected when Jesus gave up his life right out of the grave. You talk about people being startled. And you see, what was all that about? What that was all about is resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. That's what that's all about. It's about the fact that he has the power to resurrect. And even in his death, in the wake of his death, brethren, he resurrected people. I don't know how many. The Bible doesn't say. But the Bible does say graves were opened up and people ended up probably going back home. Whether they were dead 2 months, 2 days, 5 years, 10 years, 2 years, whatever it was, they probably, if their homes were still there, went home to see who was living there and re-engaged their relationships and their life for who knows how long to die again, you know. But that's what's in your Bible. I mean, when you read these things, brethren, don't be afraid to look. Look beyond the words in the lives and in the hearts of people. Put yourself in their places. Get involved in the living book of your Bible. Living books, I should say, of your Bible. Because they are living. They're tremendous in truth. They're tremendous in content. And certainly it is a tremendous story. Because the fact is, if all this didn't happen, you see, God had a warrant out for our arrest that wasn't for our arrest only. It was for our death. It was a death warrant. And this death warrant has now been satisfied by the death of Christ. And when you understand that He, being the Creator, then it's logical to comprehend the fact, I would think anyway, that now, oh, Eureka, now I understand how His life could be viewed more valuable than all of human life, since he started the material world and developed this, and I'm going to use this, I like this word, matrix, this modern matrix. I mean, that's what we're in, this reality, this dimension of 3D, you know, height, depth, and width, which is only a partial reality. This is not real, all reality, I mean. It is real, but it's not all reality. There's much more to life than just what we are experiencing here. And that's what hopefully all of us want to access. All of us want to tie into. All of us want to connect with. And Jesus Christ, brethren, via repentance and baptism, is the way. Not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha. No other name under heaven has this power and claims this title but Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And He satisfied that death penalty over here in Romans chapter 5. I'd like to turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 5. There was another one that I wanted to, but I think this will work here. Romans 5, and in verse 6, we break into the context. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is what I referenced before. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That says an awful lot. And if you read between the lines and understand what it says even without it saying, because you understand by virtue of what was said, the reality is the implications are, in addition, awesome, because you've just been assured that He is indeed alive. And it is by that power, that life of His, which He experiences right now at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on your behalf day in and day out under the order of Melchizedek as a high priest superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. He, Christ, on a countdown from heaven, is coming back with His rewards in hand to give to you by His life. That's pretty big stuff. That's pretty awesome stuff. And it should be things that should motivate us, brethren, at least an understanding that should motivate us to do even better this next coming year. Because, see, the reality is, and some of us, I think, we tend to forget that in light of all of what Jesus has done for us, we are still rewarded. And I want to hearken back here to Matthew chapter 16. We are still rewarded. By our works. He says here in verse 24, Jesus does, at the writing and recording of Matthew, we read in verse 24, Matthew 16, then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul, that is, his breath, his life, his consciousness, and what shall a man give in exchange for that breath or consciousness? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and those whom He raptured prior to... No, I'm just kidding. With His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. According to his works. You can read over here in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. At the end of what we understand to be, at least currently now, the recorded words of both New and Old Testament, here down toward the end of the story, Revelation 22, verse 12, we are told here at the end of the story, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," or "I come quickly. My reward is with me." These are red letters in my Bible. "To give every man according as his work shall be." You go to the parable of the talents, and you understand the principles that are associated with all of this, brethren, and you begin to understand certain relationships that we have been, yes, saved by grace. Yes, we have been given free pardon to all that is offered to us, but we are expected to perform and generate results of good works, but not any good works. Because society in general and the standards of culture have a way of defining goodness, don't they? That sometimes doesn't balance with what your Bible defines as goodness. So it's important that we define good works as those works that are defined by God's Word. That's important to stay focused on and specific to. Now, I think many of us know that, and I want to conclude with this last point, that with this death penalty satisfied by Jesus Christ, and we no longer have to face death, the death angel passes over because of the shed blood of Christ, of which now by a repentance and baptism, you've gone through the necessary ritual that tells God you're committed. Hence, you qualify to be one who's considered to be covered, redeemed, or in the redeeming mode. You are justified as far as God is concerned, but now are expected to perform accordingly, taking that 180-degree turn and beginning to work your life in a different direction with different priorities. But, brethren, all things being said and all things being considered, there's still one additional thing that sometimes perhaps is overlooked by ourselves in our pursuit of performing good works. And I want to drill down just one more level. As we peel back the onion, you know, we're peeling back layers. I want to peel back one more layer for you to consider during this Passover season. And that is, okay, maybe you're doing okay. And maybe you do right things. Maybe you are a pretty charitable person. Maybe you are one who does indeed take care of, take concern with, are perhaps somewhat proactive in your expression of those cares and concerns of others. You even have your own prayer ministry going on where you religiously, day in and day out, spend so much time with literal names. I mean, you're like a scribe taking down names when you hear them to pray for this person, pray for that person. And hopefully we do have people that have prayer ministries. You ask what you can do in God's church. Well, hey, start your own prayer ministry up. That's something that we definitely need more of, brethren, in this world at this time. We need more people praying for God's church, God's people, God's work. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on, you know, all these things. But here's my point. My question is how is our attitude? And that's the next layer I want to go down to. And there's two specific segments of attitude I want to just address here in short. One is, are you indifferent? Are you careless? Are you casual in your approach toward this Christian walk? And you could do a whole sermon on this, and perhaps maybe I will add an extension to this later on, but I won't today. I just want to introduce it. Or are you kind of an elitist? You think you're rich and increased with goods, and you don't need any more. You've had enough, you see. I'll do my own Bible study. I know that I really don't have to get leaven out of my house. Well, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, it's 11 is 11 is 11. I mean, it's no big deal. I'll do what I can, you know, but shucks. I'm not going to be a Pharisee about this thing. And I'm not telling you to be a Pharisee about it. But I'm trying to portray attitude here. What is our approach toward the golden nuggets, the jewels of this truth impact? Your Bible talks about in the latter days, there would be what's called a Laodicean attitude. Attitude. That Laodicean attitude is broken out into two major segments, brethren. Indifference. Carelessness. It's all right, you know. Bible says lukewarm. You're neither hot, you're neither cold. So I'm going to spit you out. like spittle that I don't need. And secondly, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I don't need anything. I don't need to come to Sabbath services every week. And frankly, even if I don't need to, I don't think I need to be there for anybody else because, see, I'm doing okay. Well, who cares about those other people at church? I mean, we've heard it said over and over and over, not necessarily by me so much, but Wayne Hendricks is pretty good at it when he says, you know, we do a disservice to one another when we don't attend church, because far be it from you to think that you might not have something to say to somebody at church on that particular Sabbath that just might be the honey to their bones. You know what I'm saying? But we don't think in those terms because we think in terms of, I'm too tired. Weather's too bad. I don't want to go. He's going to be there speaking. I don't like him. You know, he's boring. He talks too long, like I'm doing today, you know. I mean, all these things go on and on and on, and we think about these things, you know, and perhaps think too much about how we feel or how we think. So all I'm saying, as we approach this particular Holy Day season, brethren, take the time to consider all the things I've talked about, because there is an enormous amount of value to all the things I mentioned. But you know what's really important in relationship to all the things that you've heard today? What is thou attitude like? What is thou's attitude being like? What is your approach? Do you really care? Or are you just going through the motions? Is this all kind of fanciful, kind of neat stuff? Interesting. It's got my attention. I'm surely curious about it. Yep. I'd like to know a little bit more, but commitment, letting my life be impacted by this, not so. Brethren, consider your attitude during these holy days.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.